Jesus Christ. Notice it is not the book of Revelations. It's a singular. It's the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ, which God gave him, gave to Jesus Christ. There's a defined authority structure within glory. And Jesus says in John, he says, I never did anything except I saw the Father doing it, and I never said anything unless the Father told me to say it. And this is an illustration of that, where the Father, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants. And if you regard yourself as a servant of Jesus Christ, this is definitely for you. The things that must soon take place. That's an overriding theme throughout the book, that there's going to be an unveiling of the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't forget, the word revelation, we've taken the Greek word and we have given it a connotation that is an everyday usage that we use that is inconsistent with the denotation, what it is defined within Greek. We think of apocalyptic as catastrophe, chaos, problems happening. Just, you know, where the word in the denotation of the word is unveiling. It is simply to remove a cover that allows you to see. And I used a picture a couple of weeks ago of the unveiling of a new vehicle. When they bring out new vehicles, they have a not a tarp, but they have a cloth over it, and then they pull it away, and that's an apocryphal. That's an unveiling, it's a revealing, and that's the primary use of the word. We have altered that meaning, and we tend to talk about the apocryphal as disastrous, horrible, chaotic events that take place. This is the unveiling of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's to soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. That's really ties in with the first letter of John, 1 John 1, the first few verses. This is the only book in the scripture that declares a blessing to those that read it. It's true for all of the Bible, but it's specifically true of this book. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what's written in it. For the time is near. There's that theme again. You know, it's been 2,000 years, but in to the Ancient of Days, what's 2,000 years? Elsewhere in the Scripture it says a day is like 1,000 years to the Lord, and 1,000 years is like a day. You know, it's been 2 days. You know? The fourth verse, John to the 7 churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the 7 spirits who are before his throne. And we looked at that a little bit 2 weeks ago from Isaiah 11 and 2. It's one spirit, but there's 7 key aspects. Just on that note, let's just pause for a second. There's a huge number of sevens throughout the book of Revelation. Some people refer to it as the book of sevens. In this first chapter, there are 11 mentions of seven. Okay? And the 7 spirits is the second mention. And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead. And we sang that this morning. It was one of the lyrics in one of the songs. And the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood. Every time in the scripture in the New Testament you find he loved us, what's the reference to? It's to the cross. The highest expression of God's love for us is the cross of Calvary. He loved us. He died for us. I like that song. We look at the cross, but he looks at the empty tomb. I was paying attention. And made us a kingdom, priest to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion for and ever, amen. Behold, he's coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him. This is not the rapture. In the rapture, no one sees him. He comes to the air. On the unveiling of Christ, every eye is going to see him. Even those who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so. Amen. I am the Alpha and Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. You'll find that throughout the book of Revelation, there's a referencing to those three tenses. Who is, who was, and who is to come. I, John, your brother and partner in tribulation and in the kingdom and patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. Jesus said, in the world, you're going to have tribulation. The world hated me. It's going to hate you. We're not in the great tribulation. That's going to be unfolded as we go through the book. It's referred to as the time of Jacob's trouble. But the world hates Jesus. I'm flabbergasted to see the amount of protests that are taking place right now. In reference to that whole idea, from the river to the sea, regarding free Palestine, give them the land from the river to the sea. What's that calling for? It's calling for the annihilation of Israel. You look at a map and you look at that little sliver of the land called Israel, and all around it are Islamic nations. And they say, from the river, from the Jordan River, to the sea, to the Mediterranean. Eliminate the Jews. That's one of the characteristics of the end times, is there's going to be a global hatred and an animosity and a posturing against the nation of Israel. And many Christians in many areas get lumped into that category because we're pro-Israel. Amen? But there's going to be an unveiling. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet. We're not going to get into a discussion or a debate about what the Lord's Day is there, you know, whether it's Saturday or Sunday. The key thing I want you to notice is John was a man of God. Would you agree? He was a deep man of God. He wrote the Gospel of John, and he wrote four epistles, and he writes the book of Revelation. But he says, on this particular day, I was in the Spirit. You ever feel like you're having a day, Holy Spirit, I know you're here, but I'm certainly not feeling you, and I'm not in you. Can you identify with that? John had days like that. He says, but on this particular day, I was in the Spirit. Okay. He said, I heard a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in the book and send it to the seven churches. That's the third mention of seven. To Ephesus, to Smyrna, Pergamum, to Thyatira, to Sardis, Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and I turned and I saw, what? Seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like the white white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a fire, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. And in his right hand he held seven stars. And in his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Yeah. If Jesus Christ, the resurrected Son of God, in his glory, were to manifest himself in this room right now, don't tell me what you think you would do. You don't know what you would do. We underestimate the glory and the splendor and the awe of the resurrected Christ. How you would physically, mentally, and emotionally respond, we really don't know. But here's John, well-versed, trained by the Lord Jesus Christ. And when he saw him, he fell at his feet. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not. Too late. I'm the first and the last. You know? This is the Son speaking. In verse 8, it's God Almighty speaking, saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, saying, says the Lord God, who is and was and who is to come. Alpha and Omega. Alpha is the beginning of the Greek alphabet, and Omega is the end. Here, Jesus says, I am the first and the last. The Son and the Father are one. We see that in John 17 clearly. And the living one, I died. And behold, I am alive forevermore. I have the keys of death and Hades. Write these things, the things that you have seen, those that are, and those that are to take place after this. These tenses again. As for the mystery of the seven stars, that's the sixth reference, that you may see in my right hand, and the seven golden, that's the seven lampstands, and the seven stars, that's eight, and the angels of the seven churches, that's nine, and the seven lampstands, that's ten. And the seven churches. 11 times in this first chapter, the number seven is mentioned. And you find that theme going throughout the book of Revelation. We have, I think in your introduction, I put down one of the interesting features of the book of Revelation of Jesus Christ is the numerous groups of seven that are given in the book. Seven letters to seven churches, seven seals, seven trumpets, seven bowls of wrath, seven angels, and that's just to mention a few. As we go through this, you're going to find that seven is a repeated number. And as many of you are aware, seven is the number of completion. 6 days God created the heavens and the earth, and the seventh day he rested. And this is the overriding theme in the book of Revelation, the unveiling of Christ. This is the rest that we're to enter into. And it's a predominant theme. This morning, our primary focus is on the revealed image of the glorified Jesus Christ. From the Pulpit Commentary, Volume 22, I took a quote, we must look not to the events about which it seems to speak, to us to speak, but to him who utters it. The primary focus of the book of Revelation is not really, yes, visions are given, and their meanings are given, but the primary purpose is for us to see Jesus Christ. It's the unveiling of Jesus Christ. It is the book of Revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. The first key thing I want to draw your attention to this morning in our devotional is John heard a voice. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet. This is not like in Elijah experienced in 1 Kings 19:12. He's taken on 400 prophets of Baal, and he's defeated them. And then he finds out Jezebel is out to get him. He didn't fear 400 prophets, but he feared one woman. Smart man. and he ran. And he's wondering where God is. And a number of events take place, and he says God wasn't in them. But in 1 Kings 19:12, it says, and after the earthquake of fire, but the Lord was not in the fire, and after the fire, the sound of a low whisper. Or the old King James, I think it says, a still small voice. And you and I listen for a still small voice. John listened for a still small voice. But he heard a voice like a trumpet. It was loud. When Christ returns in his glory, it's going to be a loud event. It's not going to be quiet. When the rapture happens, people are going to look and they say, like, where'd they go? What happened? You know, no eye will see, But in the unveiling of Christ, it says, every eye will see and nations will weep. You know? This verse calls to my mind, it may not call it to yours, but I just share my impression. Genesis 3:8, when man rebelled in the garden, they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. I don't know what it sounded like, but as we get into the book of Revelation and as we start to see some of the visions unfold, when he returns in judgment. You've got seven seals, and at the opening of the seventh seal are seven trumpets. Then at the end of the seventh trumpets are seven angels carrying seven bowls of God's wrath, God's judgment. It's not a happy time. People will want to hide from the presence of God, but there's no place to hide. He's present. There's no avoiding him. There's no escaping him. There's no denying him. Then John notices the attire of our Lord Jesus Christ. Picking up at verse 10 again, I was in the Spirit in the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamum, to Thyatira, Sardis, and to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. Notice verse 13. In the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash. Daniel 7:13 says, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. As we continue through the book of Revelation, the fourth chapter, we have the unveiling, the vision of Almighty God, the throne of God. And it really corresponds to what Daniel saw. There's direct parallels. And then in the fifth chapter, you have there's this scroll in heaven in the right hand of Almighty God. And there's a cry going out saying, who is worthy to open the scroll? And there's none in heaven or on earth or under the earth that was found worthy to open it. And there was a weeping. And then in comes from the tribe of Judah, from the lion of Judah, there comes a lion? No. There comes a lamb. And in the Greek tensing, fresh with the marks of slaughter. And he goes to the throne of Almighty God, and he takes the scroll because he has authority. He has the right to take it because he paid the price. He's the Son of God who died for us, rose again, and ascended in glory. And he takes the scroll. We're going to get to that in just a second here, a reference in Matthew. But I want you to see his attire. He had a long robe that went down to his feet. Exodus 28:31, you shall make a robe of ephod, of olive blue. So the high priest wore a robe that went right down to his feet. Now, on the edge of the robe, there was a pomegranate and a bell, and a pomegranate and a bell, and a pomegranate and a bell. Stories tell us, tradition from Hebrew writings, when the high priest entered the holy place, if he wasn't, you know, and he only did that once a year on the Day of Atonement. And if they didn't hear the bells ringing, they knew that he had gone in, he wasn't totally clean. And he perished in the presence of the Lord. You know? So he would go in with a rope tied around his leg. And if they didn't hear the bells ringing, they'd drag him out. The veil was quite heavy. We're not quite sure how he got in. but they'd have to pull them out from underneath. So he had this long robe, and then over top of the robe was like an apron. It was called an ephod. It was folded, and the Urim and the Thummim were kept in there. Those were stones that were used to discern the will of God. It's like casting lots. But the interesting part is when you look at the robe and the ephod, you know what was on the shoulder of the ephod connecting it to the robe? There were six on each side, gems that fastened the ephod to the robe and had inscribed on the names of the tribes of Israel. And that ephod, or the breastplate, he carried there by his heart the 12 tribes. Our high priest has your name. And he carries your name in his heart. And he carries us on his shoulder. Remember the poem Footprints? You know, guy is feeling down and defeated and wondering where God is. And he looks back and there's one set of footprints. He says, "There, you know, God, I came through this mess and where were you?" He says, "You're mistaken. Those aren't your footprints. Those are mine when I was carrying you." Yeah. This is the picture that John's seeing. He looks at the resurrected Christ, the glorified Christ, and he first thing he notices is the attire. And it's a priestly robe. Then he goes into the description of the personage that he sees. Guess how many descriptions he gives? What'd you say?
Seven.
This is not coincidence. I'm absolutely persuaded that no human intellect could introduce the complexity that is in the Scripture. And the complexity that's here. I believe that every word of the Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And it has meaning and it has impact. I have trouble believing that sometimes when I'm reading, you know, 2 Chronicles, the first four, five or six chapters there where you got all the genealogies, you know. That gets really tedious. It's a good cure for insomnia. And but everything is, Jesus said, not one dot or tittle will pass away. You got eternal life. No. Not one dot or tittle will pass away. They're given by God. It's the Word of God. The God who spoke all things into existence. His words, God means what he says, and he says what he means. So here now we begin to look at the personage that he sees, not just the garment. Verse 14. The hairs of his head were white wool, like snow. The hairs, you know, in Daniel 7:9, it says, "As I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was as white as snow, and the hair of his head was pure wool. His throne was fiery flames. Its wheels were burning fire." We're talking about things that we can't really describe. Remember Paul in 2 Corinthians, what is that, chapter 12, I think. He says, "I know a man, whether in the flesh or out of the flesh, but such a man was caught up to the third heaven, and he saw things that were not lawful to speak about." I think part of the problem is what words can you use to describe glory? Here the Holy Spirit is giving words to John, the beloved. And he says the first thing I noticed was the white hair. And it speaks of purity. You know, for Dave and I, it speaks of age. But, you know, for Jesus, it spoke of purity. Holiness. Peter says, "Be ye holy, for I, your God, am holy." That was the first thing that John zeroed in on. again, from the pulpit commentary, I took a quote. The Christ appears to St. John as a son of man, but also as a divine person invested with the attributes of eternity. What a brilliant statement. Yeah. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool. Where, is that Isaiah 1, where it says, you know, come unto me, and I will wash you with blood, and though your sins be like crimson, they will be white as snow. There's a mighty thing here. And like I said, if the Lord Jesus Christ were to manifest himself in, he's present. Christ lives in you. The Holy Spirit's in you and with you and wants to come upon you. If he were to manifest himself like he did in the upper room and make himself visibly known to us, I don't know how any of us would react. Some might go running out the door screaming. Some would just be frozen in awe. Some would weep with joy. Some would be on their knees with their faces to the ground in humble adoration. And some, like John, would be laying prostrate on the ground. We underestimate, undervalue the majesty and the glory and the wonder of the resurrected Christ. All the fullness of God embodied in him and make himself present. And we would be in awe of his holiness. Notice the second thing, Revelation 1:14, the eyes. The hairs of his head were white, like pure white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. They weren't a flame of fire. They were like. That's a simile, like and as, drawing a comparison. It's a simile. Many of the things here are metaphors. They're pictures to give us a glimpse, but they're not a literal description. His eyes weren't fire. They were like a flame of fire. Deuteronomy 4:24 says, the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. Now listen, he's jealous for you, not because he feels inadequate and he needs you. He's jealous for you because he knows the thief comes but to steal, kill, and destroy. And if you're settling for anything less than the Lord Jesus Christ, you're defrauding yourself. You're robbing yourself. You're missing the thing of greatest value. And he loves you so much, he doesn't want you cheated. But he's not going to compel you. If you try to compel somebody to love you, that's not love. Love has got to be a free will surrender to that person. To that on, whatever. You understand what I'm saying? You cannot. We had an incident in the church where the wife came to me, and this was around Easter, and told me about some of the physical abuse that she was enduring. And I said, "Do you want me to talk to my husband?" She says, "No. If you do, it'll only get worse." I said, "Well, we're going to pray. We're going to stand with you." And then it was around Remembrance Day that same year. She got hold of Lynn and said, I need your help. And she had handprints around her neck where he had grabbed her and dragged her down the hall. And we took her to the police station. I sat with her, and there's a poster there. I said, "You see that poster? It says the average woman is abused 40 times before she reports it." She says, "Well, that's not true in my case. You know, it's not 40. I said, "How long have you been married?" She told me. "How many times a year would you have violent outbursts?" She said, "Oh, maybe 6 or 7. I says, "Multiply that by the number of years that you've been married, and you exceed 40. and she started to weep. He ends up in jail that night. Gets out the next day, he comes to an office, and he says, "Do you know where I was last night?" I says, "Yeah, jail." "How do you know?" "I put you there." He said, "What?" I said, "You can't abuse your wife. You can't hit your wife. You can't grab her by the throat and drag her down the hall." He says, "Well, how do you make them listen?" Huh? No, he said that to me that day at the church. His mother backed him up. Oh, do you know statistically that the average man that abuses his wife had a domineering mother? What's my point? My point is you cannot, even God cannot compel you to love him, because that's not love. If I can compel you, that's not love. It's got to be freely given. Amen? No? He's a jealous God. He's a consuming fire. And John sees that. And it's not that God is insulted or hurt or he's diminished in some way if you don't come to him. He can make it without you. You can't make it without him. That's the point. Jeremiah 17:10, "The Lord searches the heart and tests the mind to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds." The flame for the believer purifies our conscience and ignites our passions. When we see the intensity of the love of God for us, it overwhelms us. Elsewhere in Paul's epistles, he says, "The love of God constrains me." He says, "All things are lawful for me, but not all things are expedient. And the love of God constrains me." There's things that, love causes us to do that nothing else will cause us. Amen? And that's the whole theme here. Notice then the third thing in Revelation 1:15. His feet were burnished bronze, refined in a fire. Numbers 21:40. We don't have time we don't have time to go there. In this record in Numbers, the people were murmuring against God and against Moses. And God in divine judgment sends what's described as fiery serpents. I don't like snakes. The idea of fiery serpents coming into their midst. The year that Lynn and I got married, I was the caretaker at our church camp at Crescent Beach, and I was on the riding lawnmower, and I'm cutting the lawn, and I go in behind the backstop, and I hear this funny noise, and I look, there's blood and guts going out the side of the lawnmower. I back up, and here's a whole bundle of garter snakes. Forward, back, forward, back. I'm going to get rid of it. Oh, I don't like fire. And they come in, and they're biting the people. And they said, "Pray that God remove the snakes." And guess what? He didn't. He said to Moses, he says, "You take bronze and you fashion a serpent and you put it on a pole. And when people get bit and they look at it, they'll be healed." Do you understand that there's stuff around us in our life that can injure us? We often invited it in. But if we look to Jesus, there's healing. What's the medical symbol? Say it again. The caduceus. And it's a serpent on a pole. That's the origin. Yeah. Pardon? Yeah, serpent, snake. Yeah. Now, what's the significance of that? The significance is when you go to John 3, when Nicodemus comes to him and he says, "You've got to be born again." And he says, "What do you mean you got to be born again? I'm supposed to re-enter my mother's womb?" He says, Nicodemus was the senior teacher of the Jewish people. He says, "How is it you being a teacher of the Jews don't know what I'm saying?" No? And he goes on, you get down in John chapter 3, and he says, "Except the Son of Man be lifted up as a serpent in the wilderness, there'll be no healing." Okay? Let's go to that portion, because I'm not quoting that properly. John 3:9-18. And this is what John sees. He sees the glorified Christ. And all of a sudden, I'm sure that as the Holy Spirit's speaking to him, that things are clicking in his soul, going, oh boy, I missed that one. Verse 9, Nicodemus said to him, how can these things be? Jesus answered, are you the teacher of Israel and yet you don't understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and we bear witness to what we have seen. Now, John opens with those lines in Revelation, okay? But you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And whoever believes in him may have eternal life. Look to it. And he sees the bronze feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Listen, the serpents haven't been removed from around us. But we have healing in Jesus' name. Amen? Look to the Lord. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned. You know, that's Romans 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Amen? Okay, there's no condemnation. But whoever does not believe is condemned already. It's just going to be revealed to you later. Yeah? Because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment, that light has come into the world and people love the darkness more than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come into the light, lest his works be exposed, be revealed. Okay? And this is what John the Beloved sees. He sees the feet of Jesus Christ. Then the voice in Revelation verse 15. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. We've already touched on the voice because that was what he heard. But as he looks at Christ, get this, he sees the voice. You don't see my voice. You hear my voice. But there's something about the voice of God that produces. God spoke the worlds into existence. There's a capacitating and a power there that we don't comprehend. But to the point that if you see Christ and he says, I love you, you don't just hear it. You see it. It infuses into your soul and into your spirit. Ezekiel 1:24. and that should be, and when he went, not the went. I even edited this. I'm sorry, take the T out. And when he went, I heard the sound of the wings like the sound of many waters, like the sound of the Almighty, a sound of turmoil, like the sound of an army. When they stood still and they let down their wings. It's not a wee tiny quiet little voice that you can barely hear. It was a roar like thunder. You know, I when God spoke the worlds into existence, he said, let there be light. He said, let there be light. There was light. And what produced the light? His voice. You saw it. You know? Daniel 10:6, his body was like beryl and his face like the appearance of lightning. His eyes were flaming torches, his arms and legs like the gleam of burnished bronze, and the sound of his words like the sound of a multitude. You know? Incredible. Notice now the fifth, the right hand, Revelation 1:16. In his right hand he held seven stars. Matthew 28:18, and Jesus came and said to him, all authority in heaven and earth are given to me. I believe that happened in Revelation chapter 5, when he goes to the Almighty, the Ancient of Days, and he takes the scroll. He doesn't ask for it. It's not handed to him. He has the authority to take it. And that's powerful. He and the Father are one. And he's looking at Almighty God, and he knows that this is his time to take it. There are appointed seasons in God's dealings with humanity. And one of the appointments coming up is the revelation of Christ. But prior to that, you and I are going home in the rapture. Now that's worth an amen. Ephesians 1:22-23, and he put all things under his feet and gave him head over all things of the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. He's the head. Okay? He has authority. My brain is supposed to tell my body what to do. Sometimes my body tells my brain. My wife says, "You see, you don't need that chocolate." My body says, "I do." But there's two conditions in the physical body related to the brain. One is paralysis, and the other is spastic, where the brain is giving commands, and the body just can't handle it, and it's just it's erratic movement. The other is the brain is trying to give commands, but there's no response. If Christ were to write a letter to us as a church, I sure hope he wouldn't say, "You're spastic, you're just doing your own thing, independent of the brain." Or, "The brain is giving you orders, but you're not responding, you're paralyzed." I'd sooner know I did something insufficiently than to know I was just doing my own thing. Or not doing anything at all. I'd sooner attempt something and miss the mark than be out there doing my own weird and wonderful little thing or not doing anything at all. Are you tracking with me? Okay. He has got to be the one with the right hand of authority that I'm listening to. Okay. But a topic message for elders and deacons for tomorrow. We'll even let that be our devotional. Notice the sixth thing is the mouth, Revelation 1:16 again. In his right hand he held seven stars, and from his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. That's a metaphor. There's literally not a sword coming out of his mouth. It's a metaphor. It's a picture that his words are powerful, sharper than a two-edged sword. Hebrews 4:12, "For the word of God is living and active." "And sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing the division of the soul and of the spirit, of joints and marrows, the discerning of the thoughts and the intents of the heart." Ephesians 6:17, "Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God." Out of his mouth, that voice, that word that comes out of his mouth. Think about this for a minute. How do you describe a word coming out of someone's mouth as a living word? I've experienced that on occasions. You ever had somebody insult you? Cut you to the quick? Are you still carrying that? I do on occasions. Sometimes I'm going along real fine, and then something happens, and go, "Oh, yeah. So-and-so said, ba-da-da-da-da." It cuts into us, amen? But the word of the living Christ is a healing word. It's a sanctifying word. It's a glorifying word. What a great sound. Yeah. Look at, we got a few minutes here. Look at 2 and 12. "And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword." That's Revelation 2 and 12. Go to verse 16. "Therefore repent. If not, I will come to you and war against them with the sword of my mouth." To the unsaved, the words of his mouth become a source of judgment. by which they are found guilty. Go to chapter 19. Chapter 19, verse 15. From his mouth comes a sharp two-edged sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of his fury of the wrath of God Almighty. It's a holy, righteous judgment. And it comes out of his mouth like a sword, a two-edged sword. And it will judge the, not just people, but nations. There are some nations right now I'm looking at, and I fear for them. Some leaders I look at, and I fear for them. Verse 21, and the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was stirring, who was sitting on the horse, and all the birds were gorged with their flesh. Those are the references just in Revelation to the two-edged sword. You want a depressing word? There's a depressing word out of Proverbs saying that the words of a harlot are a two-edged sword. You know? Oh, boy, you know, she likes it, makes me feel good, and then death follows. You know? It's an interesting study to look at the two-edged sword. But I'll let you explore that in your own time. And here we are. Guess what? Number seven, the face. And his face was like the sun shining in full strength. Matthew 17, 2. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. Okay, his face shone. Remember, this reminds me of chapter 33 in Exodus, and Moses is in the presence of God. And you remember what happens is, the glory of the Lord was so strong around him that his face shone, and he had to veil his face before the people. And so he's in the presence of God twice on two occasions. He's 40 days with God on the mount. And the first time when he comes down, they've already entered into idolatry. They, you know, and his brother lied, you know. He took the gold ornaments from the ladies, and he made a molten calf, you know. And then when he's confronted, you know, he says, well, the people threw their gold in the fire and out walked a calf. Liar, liar, pants on fire. You know. And the second time, he's there for 40 days again. And again, God gives him tablets with the Ten Commandments on both sides of the tablets, written by the finger of God. That's also an interesting study to look at. You know, you go to was it with the flies in Egypt? You know, like the magicians did the same things. You know, why would they come upon it? You know, Moses turns the Nile into blood. And the water around it into blood. Magicians did the same things. Well, thanks a lot. We already had this, now you had it, you know. You know, and then there was gnats. You know. Yeah, no. Frogs, then gnats, and then flies. And they the magicians tried to reproduce the flies too. They couldn't. And their comment was, this is the finger of God. Yeah. Yeah. It's an interesting study to look at. <You know? laughs> Revelation 21:23. And this city has no need for sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives its light, and its lamp is the Lamb. Now, hang on to that last portion there. the lamp is the Lamb. Add that to Psalm 119:105. Thy word, O Lord, is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And the Lamb was the lamp. Do you understand when you're walking in the counsel of God that that lamp on your feet is the Lord Jesus Christ guiding your path? He is the lamp. Yeah. These things are so interconnected and interwoven throughout the scripture. You cannot escape the reality of the conclusion that this is an extraterrestrial writing. It did not originate here. It came from outside. It came from the counsel of God. That we have a more sure word of prophecy. That those who spoke as the Holy Spirit gave them utterance. It's a divine word. And the more you get into it, you start seeing all the interconnections. You go, like, man couldn't contrive this. You couldn't do it. Yeah. It's phenomenal. Some of you commented. I put a thing on Facebook. Helen, I think you were one that commented. This scholar talking about Torah. And I forget how many letters it was. And then it repeats. And from Genesis to Exodus, and was it every 15 or every 50 letters? It spells Torah. You know? And then you go Deuteronomy and Numbers, and I can't remember if it was 50 or not, but it spells Torah backwards. And then Leviticus is right in the center, so it's pointing to from both ends. The counsel of God. You'd have trouble doing that with a computer. You know? This is bizarre stuff. You know, the more I look at it, the more I get into the Word of God, this isn't a product of man. This is the product of God, you know? Now, let's just quickly summarize verses 17 to 20. Because we started a couple of minutes late today, so give me a little bit of leeway here. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead, but he laid his right hand on me, saying, "Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and Hades. Write, therefore, the things that you have seen, those that are," okay, what's happening right now, "and those that are to take place." He's going to give seven letters to seven churches. That was the now moment. Seven letters to seven churches. That was their situation right there and then. And it has implications beyond that. We'll get into that in the next few weeks. "As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my hand, and the seven golden lampstands, and the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches." we're going to start on that next week. And there are implications and applications for you and I today in each one of these letters. And there are many brilliant scholars who have suggested that each one of these letters suggests a period of church history where the history of that time characterized what was happening in Ephesus. Now, these weren't the only churches. These were seven churches. Okay? It's not Corinth. It's not Rome. It's not Antioch. It's not Jerusalem. All seven of those were in what was then called Asia Minor, which is today Turkey. And Turkey today is what? Muslim. He said, if you don't respond to this, I'm going to remove your candlestick. And God says there's times that certain places that call themselves a church needs to be removed because they're not the true light. They're a source of deception. John 12, 20 to 21. "Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked, 'Sirs, we wish to see Jesus.' And I asked him myself, 'Is that truly my desire?' The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants." I regard myself as a servant. I regard you as servants. Is this my one desire? Really is to see Jesus Christ. And as I get in this, he says, blessed are you if you read it, if you hear it, and if you do it. Is that truly my desire? To see Jesus. The Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 2, and 2, "For I decided to know nothing among you except for Jesus Christ and him crucified." What is my desire? I really want to see Jesus. And I want to see Jesus move amongst us. Not so we get the glory, but that he does. He's the head. And he's worthy of our praise. Closing song. This is a wild book. It really is. The more you get into it,